and peace from God our Father. We're going to be speaking upon the subject of the entrance of light into the world. And I've decided not to go through the proof for why this was closer to the time of year that the Lord Jesus Christ was born rather than December 25th. And I'm not promising that we make this a tradition or anything like this. It may be a one-time thing for us. But you can go on to our website and on those teachings that deal with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the series called Deutetharon. You will see the, I suppose, rather intricate defense of why it was more this time of year than the December 25th date that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We can't be very specific with that date. We can say late, like second half of what we call September, or the early half of what we call October. The months of the Hebrew calendar do not line up exactly with the Roman calendar. And we're going to have to do something about that Roman calendar, Davi. I mean, that we use these names. But late September, second half of September, early half of October, somewhere in that month, somewhere in those 4 weeks, was when the Lord Jesus Christ would have to be born. We don't have an exact date on that, but it is this time of year. We are in the second half of September these days. So welcome to our Christmas in September service. All of you kids, I know I'm scoring big points with you. If you didn't see it this morning, when you go home, Christmas tree, presents under the tree, like, and if you don't see that when you go home, your parents are just deadbeat parents that just really drop the ball. I gave them the opportunity to really score points with you, and just, it's not my fault. So Christmas. Not really Christmas, but let's call it Nativity. Let's call it the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When, maybe even not, did he enter, actually, into the world, because that would have happened about 9 months earlier at conception. And by the way, that is the great miracle, right? Virgin conception. It's not really virgin birth that's a big deal. If he's conceived, you expect birth to happen. But virgin conception was the miracle that took place around 9 months earlier. And so the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ does, however, have him beginning to be interacting with other humans. And we want to talk about that tonight. The entrance of light into the world. We're going to be looking at 8 verses on that subject this evening. And for the first of those, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 1 John chapter 1. And we will be looking at verse 5. 1 John 1, 5. Follow me through a progression of thinking concerning light coming into the world. Begin with me here. 1 John 1, 5. And this is the message which we have heard from him, and we are announcing to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Alright, this is the message which we have heard from him. Him who? the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way that you could summarize the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, that God is light. We are, rightly so, we are biblically orientedly so. We are scripturally mandated to be Christocentric in this era of spiritual history. But the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh was not what you would call Christocentric. We might call Him theocentric. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was probably the least Christ-centered person on the earth in His days. He had, in Philippians chapter 2, emptied Himself. And the question is often asked, of what? And we really don't have to go further with that question, because it says, and to ask of what really requires something beyond what the text is saying. He emptied Himself. Self is the what that Jesus emptied. He emptied Himself. And every time that I speak about this, I really feel a very sensible sense of inadequacy as to the way that I communicate that. I'll try to communicate it to you today. Probably, as I think about it, I don't know what words I will use beyond what I've used in the past. So maybe I'll have just as much inadequacy as far as feeling goes. But the one who was with the Father and the Holy Spirit, fully God, and was rightly concerned with His own glory pre-incarnation. When He became a human being, emptied Himself, that is, He emptied, if we must add something to self, and I don't think that we need to, but if we must say something to explain it, He emptied Himself of self and ceased for the next between 30 and 40 years, thinking in terms of what was good for Jesus at all. And I mean at all. I mean that the Lord Jesus Christ did selfless better than any human who has ever lived. Maybe you could think of someone that you would note as particularly selfless. Someone who really just was in the habit of never thinking in terms of what was most convenient or most comfortable or most beneficial for themselves. I will absolutely guarantee you that they did not come close to this. Just the act of incarnation, if nothing else, was one act of greater selflessness than all of the acts in every decision of that which could be related to selflessness in any human life could ever equal. And so God became human. God became a man. And that was great self-abasement. But becoming man, He then emptied Himself. Don't think of it like the becoming man is His self-emptying. The Greek tenses of the passage will not allow us to come to that conclusion, because the Greek tenses of the Philippians 2 passage require that we say that he became incarnate first, and then because he was a man. He did that which humans are required of God to do, namely to divest themselves of selfish thinking. And so, in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, the Lord Jesus Christ would never simply think of that which was most nodding to Jesus. That is, that which he did not defer to self. In every situation, in any situation, the Lord Jesus Christ would have always thought of others if there were others to think about. If a given set of decisions or a given complex of choices had anything to do with how it might affect others, he would always be thinking of those others before himself. Now, the ultimate other would have been God the Father. If you would have required or desired or preferred that the Lord act a certain way in deference to you, but that was in conflict with God the Father, well, you lost. The Father was the first and greatest other that the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh would think about. The rest of the others in his purview would be next. Jesus would be last. Because men, humans, are called upon to be selfless. Think about what this life would look like. And he had many opportunities to do this in this venue I'm going to tell you about. I just came from the second generation of this kind of experience. I used to come over here when in the early days when we used to meet in this building, when I had young children, we would come over here and camp out, we would call it, camping out at church. Used to be where our nursery is, was my office. And we would come back there and bring blankets and lots of food, junk food. And we would just read scripture and talk and read books. And we used to play hide and seek in the dark here. That's like so fun and so dangerous. And we would invite... Back then, we didn't have kids in our church. My kids like grew up in a tier where that's about it, right? That you're the whole only kids in the church, and we would get kids that they went to school with. We'd invite them over and camp out at the church. And we'd play hide and seek in the dark, and my office was the base. And you'll see where this is going in a moment. And you'd have people tearing into the base, and those. Others, whoever was it, tearing out here. We had one, like, monster collision one time in the dark, like right about where Judy's sitting. Bang! Okay. I'm in my second generation of that now. I had my first camp out at the church with my grandchildren last night. Think of children who never think of themselves, who in every choice that they make think about the other kids. You say, there are no such children like that. You're right, there was only one. There was one who successfully did that all of his life. You know, the last cookie is somebody else's, not mine. The last cupcake is somebody else's, not mine. And it doesn't matter how many times that deference was given. The operating principle in that child's life is others always over me. unless God gets in the way. And but he's still an other. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and why I bring up the camp out at the church is because they had a revelation last night that we didn't plan, just as part of our reading and just what we were talking about, that Jesus had brothers, four of them, and sisters, at least two, because they're just referred to as his sisters. So the Lord Jesus Christ was part of a group of children growing up that was at least seven, maybe more sisters involved in that equation. Those brothers and sisters lived with someone who was perfect because he was absolutely divested of self. There was no self thought in him. Now, when he became a man, that standard operating procedure for the Son of God become flesh engaged, and when he died and his next appearance on the earth rose from the dead, that canonic protocol was over. And he then thought again about his glory, but that glory, glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, would always parlay to God his Father. Because in the same passage we have that the best way to glorify God the Father is to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. It is to the glory of God the Father. When he was incarnate then, God, who is light, entered his own creation via an incarnation. An inhumanation took place, and as the selfless Son of God, his message was not himself. His message was the Father, and that God is light. You could boil down everything that he said one way or another to God is holy. God is righteous, and you must know him. So this is the message that we have heard from him, that God is light. But he is God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is light. If the Lord Jesus Christ is light, and we're going to see him now directly called light, then that means that he is God. Because God is, if we're talking about spiritual substance, if we're talking about spiritual characteristic, if we're talking about spiritual nature, he is the one who is by nature light. Then turn with me to John chapter 1. Second of our verses here in this light progression. John 1 and verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the true light, which, coming into the world, there's our topic, right? He was light. He was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. His coming into the world is the enlightening of every man. His coming into the world was the giving of light to the world of humanity. And any man who is enlightened today because they recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son, who has become incarnate, who has become a human being, his enlightening when he came into the world. So there we have much of our actual title tonight, that he was coming into the world and he is called light. He says it himself later on in John 8 in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke again to them saying, I am the light of the world. The one following me will certainly not walk in the darkness, but will be having the light of the life. So he said, I am the light of the world. There is no other light in the world except Christ's light. Now, it's going to sound like I'm going to contradict that later on. But I'm not contradicting that. It's just going to be spoken about in a little different way, from a different vantage point. But any light that exists in the world, since God is light, so any God that exists in the world, any God experience that takes place in the world, any kind of interaction with God, any illumination of God, any enlightenment of God, any revelation of God, it's the Lord Jesus Christ communicated or realized, recognized, or perceived in one way or another. It is some Christ appearance in the heart, in the recognition. I am the light of the world. The one following me will certainly not walk in the darkness. How could you? If he is the light of the world and you follow him, how can you walk in darkness? You are following light. Think of it like this. If you had a terribly dark place, you have a terribly dark place in the world that we live in. It's hideously, horribly dark. If you had a spotlight right in front of you everywhere where you were to go, and you didn't make decisions where you went, if you followed the light wherever that light went, you would always have light around you. And there's this property to light that's going to be hard to put into words, and maybe there's a scientific term for this thing that I'm going to describe. But if you had the column of light that came from, say, a spotlight, if you were standing right next to that spotlight and the light was not on you, you would have light, wouldn't you? There's like residual light, and it's hard to even explain what it is. Though a spotlight, they don't use this much anymore, though there's some place over there. If you're driving at night, there's some place over in that direction that has these searchlights on every once in a while. I think it's a car dealer or something. I think one time my kids and I tried to find that light, and we never did. Tried to just drive that light when they were kids. But I still see it. Those kind of lights, they're these concentrated, they're these huge lights, but they project this column into the air so that it's not just the kind of light like this light that you turn it on and you don't see rays coming from it, something. But you've got this shaft of light in a searchlight. If you're standing right next to that searchlight, you can see what you're doing. You can see very clearly what you're doing because the light is brilliant. Though the light is shining up and you're standing beside it, there's this kind of effusion to light. If we could liken the following of the Lord Jesus Christ to following the beam, the spotlight, the circle that light was shining in front of your feet all the time, and it turned here and you would turn there, it turned that way and you would turn there, you would have the ability to see around you. You would not be in darkness, would you? You might be, it's dark around you, but you would be able to see. Following the one who is the light, you can see, and following him, you follow the path of light. You certainly will not walk in darkness, but will be having the light of the life. Two arthrous or articular nouns here. You will be following the one light like that we're talking about, God in the flesh now, of the life, that is the light that is identified as the life. And life, as the Lord Jesus Christ defined it, was knowing God the Father. He calls it eternal life, or everlasting life, is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom He hath sent. So, if I am having the life that is light, or the light that is life, I'm having the relationship with God that is involved with knowing and seeing Him. The more light that I have, the more life that I experience. The more life that I experience, the more joy, that is only a part of that life, that I am enabled now to experience. There's something that only life can capture as to what we try to maybe put words to when we're talking about brotherly love, or when we talk about the fellowship that we had, or when we talk about maybe a particular instance of great revelation. Something with an E. That elation. What that you have felt at maybe your highest spiritual moment ever. You're experiencing life because that elation did not come from some drug. That elation did not come from the realization of some selfish desire. When you saw something of God and you were elated about it, you were awestruck, you were bowled over by the joy that was associated with that knowledge of God. The more that you experience that, the more life that you're experiencing. Not because to experience that joy is to experience that life. Like that life can only be that joy. That's not what I'm saying. You could be functioning in spiritual life and be sorrowing according to the Spirit. But when you are, you won't be sorrowing over something that is selfishly oriented. You can't be sorrowing over that and be functioning in that life. When you could have, however, deep and intense sorrow over the spiritual demise of some one loved saint, you could be functioning in a very high degree of the life that is the light because you're knowing God the Father in that. That's how He feels about that person. So life is not simply joy. But life without variables, just life itself, without any negatives involved, is going to be joy off the scale. We've heard it described this way. I've heard it described this way, and I passed it on to you in teachings in the not too far along ago in the past, that someone has described it as, you know, that if you could tag that time, if you could identify that particular illumination that you got when you felt, perceptibly felt, the closest to God, heaven will be that multiplied and for eternity future. So heaven is no problem. Like, what are we going to do there? Won't we get bored there? There's no, it's not possible. for a regenerate and flesh-divested person at that point to be bored with anything of God. But it won't just be negation of boredom. It will be infinite joy for everlasting future. That's life. And that life is here called light. It is the light of seeing and following the Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, though, get this before we leave it, I am the light of the world. That is, he is the light, the only divine interaction that there ever is on this planet is when someone has an encounter with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I am the light of the world. Then to John 9 and verse 5. Whenever I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He was and is the light of the world when he's in the world. He's not in the world right now. You say, what, is he not the light of the world right now? In one sense, no. But in another sense, yes. In the sense that, as I've just described it, I told you it would sound like I was contradicting myself later, and I was aware that that would happen. But if there is any light to be had, that is, any encounter with the divine, where you know God and experience the good emotions that come from it, if there is ever any of that on the earth, it's because you became aware of the recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way it can happen. So in that sense, yes, he's still the light of the world, but he's not physically present in the world today. Physically present in the world today. So he says, as long as I am in the world, whenever I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So this time that John is talking about here, that's what we call spiritual day. And then right now we're in spiritual, on the earth. The earth is experiencing spiritual night right now. In Romans chapter 13, it will talk about the night is far spent. The day is at hand. That is, you're deep into night now. You haven't just begun nighttime. Remember in that parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, and I really don't see many people relate to this particular word that he said. That he said that the kingdom of the heavens or the kingdom of God was like a man who went away for a long time to get a kingdom for himself. That long time is the thing that I don't think people relate to. I think it's been a long time. Now, that means that I'm not so sure. I don't think any of the apostles were thinking the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back by the end of my lifetime. Peter, at least, couldn't think that, right? Because Peter had his death prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ. John had the same thing. John was told specifically he was going to die. James was told he was going to die by the Lord Jesus Christ. So these three apostles, at the very least, never expected for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in their lifetime. You hear the infidel, you hear the tyrannical. You hear them say that, you know, in the New Testament, they're talking like this is going to happen any time. No, they're not. Where are they talking that? Where are they speaking like that, like this is going to happen any day now? Like they expected Jesus to come back, you know, next week. They didn't. They did not know the day or the hour. They did not act like they even knew roughly the time frame. But John could write at the end of his life that, and Paul could write in Romans, that the night is far spent. You're deep into night. And there is, it could happen in the next generation. John writes it. John says, John knows he's going to die. And John says that it is the last hour, little children. Now, how does he know that it's the last hour? Because he's ready to die. No, he knows it's the last hour because many antichrists have gone out into the world. He said, by this we know that it is a last hour. Many antichrists going out into the world. Who is an antichrist? He himself defines it. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, and those who deny the Father and the Son. That is, they deny God, whom they understand as the Father and the Son. They deny that God is Father and Son. Somebody gave me something that was cut out just before I came in here. It's cut out of the Horse Trader. When I came in, they showed me this, and it was had anybody see this ad in the Horse Trader about the date of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Anybody see that? Nobody gets the Horse Trader. I don't either. They had to give me this, saint had to give me this. And it said that the date of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was September 11th. Now, I didn't really look at it well, but they had a Hebrew calendar on there, and they had an English calendar on there for John's birth and Jesus' birth, and those are the relevant things that have to do when John was born and when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, based on a Hebrew calendar, not an English or Roman calendar. Those are the issues, but I didn't look at it in great detail. It's in the kitchen. That's why I keep pointing there. But I'm going to assume that, based on the little bit that I saw there, that they're coming up with, and I can't say the 11th, it's the 19th today, and they had this theory that went beyond that I don't want to tell you about. But they got it right. And it was just in the Horse Trader, and this person gave this to me. And then it says, at the bottom, who put this out? The Way International, and it had the name Paul Weirwill on it. I know who Paul Weirwill is, and I know about The Way International. And they are some of the antichrists that John was talking about who deny the Father and the Son, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they got this right, but they're so wrong. That's one of the most encouraging things I've ever had given to me from paper. Because it tells me the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near, because here's another group of antichrists that are still around. It is the last hour. The day is at hand. That's the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in the world again, and the light of the world. Let's go to our next light passage. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ in the world now, in these passages. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Verses 13 through 16. Matthew 4, 13 to 16. And having left Nazareth behind, having come, he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the boundaries of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that the things spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people sitting in darkness saw great light. And to those sitting in a country in shadow of death, note how death and darkness are connected, just like life and light, as their opposites were connected, light arose on them. Right where the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this place, in Galilee. That was where the light shone the brightest. Then to John chapter 3, to John again, 3:19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. There's our topic. Light has come into the world. And men were more devoted to the darkness than to the light, for their works were evil. Intrinsic, internal evil made people more devoted to the darkness than to the light. You've heard people speak about it this way. I've heard people just this week tell me that they were seekers, that they were people who were searching for truth, and they wanted to talk to me because they thought maybe this is it, maybe the Christian version of what is truth. Maybe that's it. And so they were very desirous to talk with me. Sometimes, though, those individuals who proclaim to be most devoted to light, the light of, you know, give me illumination, enlighten me, show me the way, are more devoted to darkness than they are to light. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men were more devoted to the darkness. All right, if that's the case, why and what happened? Well, let's look at the very nature of light, especially spiritual, in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm sure that's the wrong chapter. I'm thinking that's going to be 4 or 5. I know I got that wrong. So let's look at 1. I'm sorry, 4, it's not going to be 13, it's 5:13, how about that? That's it, 5:13. But all is made manifest, being rebuked by the light. For all being made manifest is light. Let's look at particularly the A part of that verse, but all is made manifest, being rebuked by the light. Coming into contact with light isn't always the most comfortable of situations. It is a rebuke wherever it finds darkness. When you are in a place, or if you are with a person who is particularly bright, it doesn't follow that you will necessarily always feel so happy about it, because that light rebukes darkness wherever it finds it. It may not even be setting out to. It may not be trying to. It may not be that bright person, that particularly bright individual, if we're talking about spiritual light, not intelligence, like people use the word bright, but if we're talking about this very spiritual person who lives in life, who exudes life around you, there may be something that is rather intimidating about that life. There's maybe something that is very convicting about that individual. If that's not an individual, if that's a place, if you're in a place that is particularly bright, hopefully, I mean, our churches should be places of light like that, then it doesn't necessarily follow that we ought to always go away from such a light encounter with, you know, I just feel so uplifted. I feel so much better. I feel encouraged. You may, because of the nature of light, actually feel discouraged. You may have to face some darkness in yourself. And it's because of that men who were more devoted to the darkness than to the light, when they came in contact with light itself, when they were forced and actually sometimes they wanted to, and they would never speak with him again, but sometimes they wanted to speak with him. Sometimes they thought, this guy, I'm up to this. I'm going to destroy that guy. You know, in an argument or something. There's one place in Matthew 22, the Pharisees took a turn at it. They would never ask him anything again, and it specifically says so. I'm not saying just like, oh, the way he trounced them. They'll never ask him anything. I mean, it specifically says they never asked him anything else again. So they had a tag team situation. They, you know, they slapped hands with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees. The Sadducees had their turn. When it was over, they would also never ask him anything again. Then right after that, there was a man who asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he answered it, and the man agreed with his answer, and added something as to why he agreed with his answer. And the Lord said of him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." So it wasn't just that he rolled over anybody that ever asked him anything. But the Herodians tried to trap him. They would never ask him anything again from that day forward. Because they came in contact with light. And light wasn't just winning an argument. Light was shining right through them. So that they were afraid to ask him anything else again. They came in contact. They would not admit it. They would later crucify this man. But they came in contact with God. And when humans come in contact with God, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. Fire has light to it. When they would come in contact with him, not within the shield, not within the safety of the sun, they're consumed. When you come to God in Christ Jesus, you're in Christ Jesus, you are part of the Beloved. You're accepted in the Beloved, in Ephesians 1 and verse 6. But to approach God without Christ, not in the Christ, was the kind of experience that people either didn't ever want to have again, or as long as they knew as, we're going to kill him right now, then they could push themselves to do it. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is light. He has come into the world, but now he's not in the world physically. So look at our last verse for the night. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 14. Matthew 5:14, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "You are the light of the world. A city set upon a mountain isn't able to be hidden. You are the light of the world." The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. I said it earlier, he's the only light that there is. If there's any light of divine knowledge or understanding, it comes through him, period. Nothing, no other way. But when he's not physically on the earth, you encounter him through his body. You encounter him through light bearers. I'm not the light myself, but I do bear the light. You aren't that light, but you have that light. And so you are the light of the world. In other words, you're the Christ bearer today. Anybody here whose name's Christopher? Anybody here go by Chris? Anybody here named Christopher? No. Your name means Christ bearer. We bear the person who is the light. And as such, we become the light of the world. It's borrowed light on our part, as opposed to natural light on His. I'm going to explain what we're going to be doing in just a few moments here with our candlelight service. Did you ever think that you would see the day that this would happen in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly? What this is going to symbolize is I'm going to have a candle that's way bigger than all of yours. I'm going to light that candle. It's going to be darker and turn all the lights out here. And I'll light that candle. That candle represents the Lord Jesus Christ entering the darkness. From that candle, you'll all have candles too. And from that candle, I will light just a couple candles. And then those candles will light other candles, and everyone will light somebody else's candle until you're the last person that needs your candle lit. And it symbolizes how that the first candle, light, has come into the world. And the next generation, those first few candles, that's like the apostles. And then, though, that second generation of believers, and light begins to fill up the room. And that's what's happened today. The light has made its way all through the world today. I'm going to call this message over, shut off our recording of it, and we'll start doing this. I do have some instructions to give you as to just the pragmatics of how we'll do this. But for now, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.